We welcome everyone to our assembly this evening. As those of you who are regular here know, we're in a series of lessons on portraits of the Church of our Lord in the Scripture. And the same is true tonight. And we're privileged to have with us Brother Luke Chandler, who preaches for the church right down the road from us. They call it not South Livingston anymore. What do you call it now, Luke? North Terrace, even though it's south of us. It's north of something, you're right. Anyway, Luke has agreed to come and speak to us this evening on the temple of God. Luke is, of course, the evangelist, as I said, at that congregation. He and Melanie, who's with us also tonight, have five children. I have all their names. I might as well call them. Laura and Caleb, Megan and Noah and Samuel. And Luke has received a good bit of academic training, including an MA in ancient history. He's worked with 10 archaeological seasons in Israel. He also leads tours over there, has done that for a good long while. And he also leads informative study tours, as this says, to the Bible lads. So we're just delighted to have him with us to speak on this vital topic, and we'll turn this stage over to him after we have a brief prayer. Shall we bow? Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it has been today to serve you in the capacities each of us has had the privilege to do. And we pray we've served you well today, and we thank you for the time tonight, away from all the cares and concerns of this old world, when we can focus our attention upon principles from your word. We pray your richest blessings on Luke as he speaks to us this evening. May he have a wonderful remembrance of the things he prepared. And may we listen to those things in view of an eternal life with you and of really understanding what your church is all about. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his holy name. And amen.
Thank you, buddy. It's great to be with you all tonight as a near the end of your summer series of speakers. I know you've had a lot of good lessons presented by a lot of good teachers, and I'm blessed to be able to be numbered among them. And a few years ago, a few decades ago, I saw a movie that came out, and it was the plot line was these people were trying to find a hidden treasure somewhere. And they have various adventures and, you know, had their lives are at risk. And they meet this kind of funny-looking guy along the way, this kind of older man who's a little quirky. And near the end of the movie, they finally learn the twist, that the treasure is actually not a treasure. It's that guy, code-worded, you know, code names like, you know, a treasure. It's a metaphor or something like that. And they took it rather well, which I thought was rather silly, considering all the life-endangering situations they got in. You know, that guy is a treasure, he's a jewel, he's something, and you find out, and you're okay with this? You know, okay, well, you know, I guess it makes a good enough story. But as silly as that sounds in one sense, we have something kind of like that in the Scripture as well, because we know what a temple is, right? And yet, the church is also, or maybe we should say we, members of the church, are compared to a temple. You know, this quirky man is a treasure. We are a temple. Is that silly? I don't think it is. But we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight, because it's not some random thing, you know, where someone's just grasping for some illustration and find a way to make it fit the point. We are like a temple. Yeah, that's the ticket. Let's find some way to make it, you know, equivalent of something. A lot of preachers and teachers have done that, trying to find force an illustration. But this one is with purpose. It's illustration. So let's go through and look at the origin of the purpose of the church, because that tells us about ourselves. And where do we start with the church? Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Here's the reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm doing two things at once here. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Okay? And we also have this other one here in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This thing about being a temple impacts the way we live. It's not just, it shapes the way we think and the way we treat and regard our bodies. And so it's pretty fundamental, pretty essential that we understand what this means. Of all the illustrations and all the connections and all the ancient world, why settle on a temple? What is it about a temple that just connects with what we are supposed to be? And we can start by going back to the first temple that we find in the Bible. It was a temporary temple, wasn't it? The tent of the tabernacle. When Israel came out of Egypt, the Hebrew tribes came out, and God brought them from slavery into freedom, and He gives them a sanctuary, a place to worship. And with that, a priesthood and rituals and sacrifices and instructions. And it was temporary. You could pack it up and move it around wherever you went. And we, most of us, I think, have studied the tabernacle well enough to get it. A few hundred years later, we go on and we get a more permanent structure built by King Solomon. You know, this big building there. And during the dedication, 1 Kings 8 even says that the glory of the Lord filled the house. He's there in this big building. And it lasted several hundred years on the same spot, this permanent structure. And then in the time of Jesus, we had this other building. We had this big, massive area you can see there, room for 100,000, more than 100,000 people to crowd around. But the actual temple part of it itself is just this little area in the middle. That's the actual sanctuary, the temple building itself. Everything else, we have support buildings, storage, you know, for utensils, olive oil, wood, supplies, tools, clothing, et cetera, ditto, ditto. Plus all the space for people. But the actual temple building is that big one in the middle, which is much taller than anything else around it. And here's a drawing of what it might look like to look at that building head on. This is the temple Jesus knew. And we have a lot of descriptions of it from the story in Josephus. We could go digging for it, but it's all holy Muslim ground today. It would start a world war, so we can't go looking for any traces of it. Not really. But it was golden. It was grand. It was glorious. A 70-year project to build the whole thing, including all the other buildings and the space. And when we get a sense of the scale, maybe we understand why. You see those people gathered in front? That's a Levite chorus. And they would stand there on these steps in front of the gate leading in towards the temple. And they'd sing songs. You can imagine in the morning, this is like a view you'd have from the Mount of Olives, which the temple faced. And maybe in the morning, the sun's rising up and it's reflecting off the gold on the sanctuary building. And you hear the Levitical chorus of hymns. And we don't know exactly what they sounded like, or harmonies or anything, but it was probably very beautiful and moving. And then maybe at sunset, as the breeze comes in, you can maybe catch the evening hymns and the cool of the day before things wind down. A wonderful, glorious time there. But, I'm jumping ahead. But God's glory never entered that one like it did Solomon's temple. Jesus was around there, but I guess he didn't actually go in that sanctuary either. He wasn't a Levite. And you could go up to a certain point, but you couldn't enter if you weren't a Levite. And he was born from the tribe of Judah, right? So the Son of God doesn't go into the temple, which in one sense seems odd, but actually it's by design, because it worked out that way. So understanding the temple, what was the purpose of it? Well, the purpose, there are several uses, purposes for the temple. One, obviously, a place of worship. You go there, you sing songs, you offer sacrifices, you pray, you approach God. We know that one. That's the easy part. What else went on at the temple? Well, one thing about the temple in the Bible is that geography mattered. It was important where the temple was. For example, when they first come into Canaan with the tabernacle, the tent, it goes to a place up in the middle of the country called Shiloh. We usually pronounce it Shiloh over here. Shiloh, whatever. And it's there for a long time until the time of Eli when it's destroyed by the Philistines. And then later on, we eventually find it in Jerusalem. Solomon builds near the temple in Jerusalem. But the Lord chose the place. He chose Shiloh, and then he chose ultimately Jerusalem. And it was not permitted to have worship or altars in other places. A term we find in the Bible is a high place. And we have them, you know, in city gates. We have them on hills. We have them in other cities, usually at the highest point in the city. Places, local places where you can worship. But the Bible condemns that. You worship in Jerusalem, at the house of God, at the temple, the place where he is chosen. Between the Testaments, a group of people known as the Samaritans came around. And they decided at one point that the mountain of God, where the temple should be built, is one further north, a place called Mount Gerizim. They even built a temple up there, a rival temple. You had the Jews with their temple in Jerusalem, and you had the Samaritans with their temple at Mount Gerizim. Well, there was a war, and the Jews went up there and destroyed the Samaritan temple about 150 years before Jesus. The Samaritans didn't take to that very well, and they remembered it a long time. And we have, you know, a friction even in the time of Jesus, a century and a half later and beyond. But we have a conversation in John chapter 4 as well. Remember when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman up there by Mount Gerizim. And at one point she says, "You Jews say the place to worship is Jerusalem, but we say it's up here on this mountain, Gerizim." And Jesus says, "Well, the day is coming when that won't matter. You worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what matters." And when she was, I guess, maybe pointing, as she said, "We think it's up here," she was pointing at these ruins on Mount Gerizim. That was the Samaritan temple the Jews destroyed a century and a half before Jesus. And it was still destroyed in the time of Jesus. And she was still remembering that and referencing those stones when she was down there in the valley talking to Jesus. But location mattered. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm clicking the wrong thing. There are the stones. I'm doing my own computer because I just don't read as well from the distance as I used to. Okay. I'm making it harder on myself. Okay. Anyway, those stones are what she's referencing when she's referencing the temple or the mountain where the Samaritans would worship in John chapter 4. But going on from there, the geography mattered. Something else interesting is that the tabernacle, the temple, the opening, the entrance had to face east. Those are the instructions. It always faces east. Why is that? And we think we may have some insight on that. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, they got kicked out. Look what the text says. In Genesis 3, God drove out the man, and at the east side of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword, you know, to guard the way. So they got kicked out to the east. That's the direction the tabernacle and the temple face. Well, does that matter? Yes, because when your opening is on the east side, when someone approaches the tabernacle or the temple with their sacrifice or to worship God, you're approaching from the direction you got kicked out from. You're returning from the east, toward the west again, back towards God. And so that's kind of explains that layout. You come in and it's like you're returning to where God was. And we're even told in the Temple of Solomon, inside the holy place on the walls, they were depicted like palm trees and flora and fauna, not idols, but images probably reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, symbolizing that. And when you come to worship God, you're coming back trying to restore that relationship that was broken at the Garden of Eden. And so the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, even just their layout, reflects the gospel, the separation from God, trying to restore what is broken. So geography mattered with the temple. Quite a bit. We also know that the priesthood, you had to be born into the right tribe, and so only Levites could be priests. It's also a place where God dwelt. God actually inhabited these buildings. And we look at in Numbers chapter 14, and Moses is talking to the Lord about, you know, some problem with the Hebrews again, and he says, "Hey, the Egyptians, they've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. You, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night." Do you catch that wording? When they're being guided through the wilderness, you know, they follow the cloud in the day, they fire follow the column of fire at night. But God didn't send a pillar of a cloud. He didn't send a column of fire. He was in those things. God was in the cloud. God was in the fire leading them. He was present there. And then we read on in Exodus 33, after the tabernacle's been built. It makes this mention in verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend the entrance of the tent, and God and Moses would speak. God was in the cloud, and so he would inhabit the tent, and Moses would go down there and talk with him, face to face, as it were. And so, again, we already showed this. What happened when Solomon dedicated the temple? The glory of the Lord inhabited that one also. The big cloud of glory came in and filled that building. So the temple was a dwelling place for the presence of God among people. And that's nice, but, however, in spite of God having a place to dwell, the layout, the design of the temple still emphasized the separation. It wasn't the final solution. God was still separated, even though he was present inhabiting this building among his people. Even the layout emphasizes, yeah, you're still separated. For example, this principle's pretty clear in the Bible. And one place we find it referenced is Isaiah 59. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face. And that began with the Garden of Eden. And sometimes it's even worse, and God deals with it. But going on, where did God dwell in the temple? Well, the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what happened when the Nazis opened it and Indiana Jones, closed his eyes? God dwells in the Ark. You don't look at it. You don't touch it. You never open it. It's always blocked from view. But God would dwell in the Ark of the Presence, is sometimes called. God's inside the Ark. And yet, think about that. God's in the middle of his people, and yet his presence, in a sense, is contained inside a wooden box. So you can't just see his presence. And this wooden box was covered with a layer of gold. So you have God's presence in a wooden box covered with a layer of gold. Two barriers, two levels of separation between his presence and any human being. And that's not all. It goes on from there. Where was the ark? It was behind a thick veil, a third layer of separation. And the whole thing was inside a tent, the fourth layer of separation. So we have four barriers between God and any human beings, typically, except that one day a year, the high priest would go in there and only have the two barriers, between him, the box and the gold. But there is a fifth barrier as well. Around the tent, you have this fence. So when God is there, when the temple is up, the tabernacle is there, you have five layers of separation between his presence and the people. He's there, but he's still, you can't access him. There's still a separation. And how did that work when they transported the tabernacle? The tabernacle, you can fold it up and take it somewhere else. Well, God took that into account. To look at the instructions on when you fold it up. When the camp is to set out in Numbers chapter 4, Aaron and his sons shall go in, take down the veil, and cover the Ark of the Testimony. How's that look? Like this. I am Aaron and his sons. Enter. There's the veil. The Ark of the Covenant's on the other side. Unhook the veil and lay it over the Ark. I never see the Ark as I'm laying the veil over it. So you still have the box, the gold, and the veil between me and the Ark and God's presence. But then look, after you cover it with the veil, the second paragraph. Put on a covering of goatskin and, on top of that, a blue cloth. Five layers of separation between God's presence and people, even when it's in transit. See, God emphasizes we're finding a way to have access to God, but it's not the solution. You're still separated. You still cannot really, truly be with him. Another feature of the temple is washing of water. Priests always had to wash in water before they could serve inside. There's a big basin of water, and they would either draw water out or they'd have a spigot or a faucet on it to drain and wash off. And that was a feature in the temple. And later on, in the New Testament times, Jews even took that a step further because they looked and saw how the priests always had to wash before they entered God's house, God's presence. And they looked in Genesis 1, and the pure, perfect world came out of the waters. And they'd look and see that waters washed the world clean in the days of Noah. When the Hebrews were leaving Egypt, the difference between slavery and freedom was the waters of the Red Sea that they passed through. And Paul makes a reference to that, baptized in the Red Sea, as it were. And, of course, when they're going to enter Canaan, they receive God's promise, again, by passing through the waters of the Jordan. And so you look at things like that, and the Jews saw the pattern. And so in the time of Jesus, They are washing, everyone's washing with water before they go to God's presence, especially the temple. This right here is a little baptistry. They call it a mikveh. We call it a baptistry. But that's original in the city of Magdala, where Mary the Magdalene was from. That's as they found it after they cleaned up all the dirt. But it's a little baptistry. Before you go in the synagogue to pray or to worship, you go down those steps. There was water. You'd immerse yourself, come up, and then go on in. You've been purified, cleansed for worship. And the tent, here's another one right here. This one has a little bit of water in it. I took this about 3 months ago, I think, 2.5 months ago. And as this dates from the time of Jesus. It's possible Jesus or some of his disciples immersed themselves in this very mikveh, in this baptistry. This cleansing of water before you go into the presence of the Lord or the house of the Lord. And by the temple in Jerusalem, there are tons of these things. They're all over the place because Jews would always wash in water, immerse themselves before they went in the temple. Acts 21 makes a reference to Paul doing it after his third journey. He said he's going in there with some men to do something in the temple. He purified himself. That means he immersed himself in a mikveh. And then went into the temple. And this photo is from the bottom of a big mikveh by the Temple Mount. That wall in the background is the Temple Mount, one side of it. And this has a barrier. People can go down one side, immerse themselves, come up the other side. Washing of water was always a requisite for entering the house of God with the priests. And later on, even though you can enter the areas around the temple, even if you're not a Levite, you still would wash yourself first. And so that's another feature we have associated with the temple of God. And maybe we can get, you know, with that. Where do they baptize all those people in Acts chapter 2? Jerusalem has no river. It's not on a lake. Use the mikvahs. They're already designed for immersion anyway. This is an immersion in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. And that's different. And so that, you know, it illuminates that. But anyway, it's also a place of sacrifice and service. And we get that. Sacrifices, helping people make their sacrifices, and we go through the law of Moses and find all sorts of rituals and situations where someone would come to the temple, come to the tabernacle, approach God's presence in some way for some purpose. It was just a constant thing. And so the temple was for all that. And the church has connections to the physical temple itself. The gospel was first proclaimed there in Acts chapter 2, right? And then in the next several chapters afterwards, they're usually in the temple or around the temple somewhere in those big courtyards, those open spaces under the colonnades, you know, teaching the gospel, teaching about Jesus. We even have one of them that the church meets there on the eastern side facing the Mount of Olives. That was called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. And that area, that eastern side, was where the early church was meeting in Acts chapter 3 and in Acts chapter 5. And you can go to there today and stand in that very space on the eastern side where our spiritual ancestors were meeting in the earliest days. They used the temple for that. But it didn't take long, though, before they moved out because persecution came, Stephen was killed, and the church quit meeting in the temple. But that was okay. In fact, it was even good and necessary because the Lord had something better in mind. Then this grand, golden, glorious temple. He had something better. But he still uses a temple to describe us, even though they're not using the temple anymore. So how do we understand these things? Well, one thing, as we mentioned again, there's that sanctuary in the time of Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time around that sanctuary and those open spaces on the colonnades and all the sides. By the way, the wall on the right side, that long wall on the right side, that's the Porch of Solomon, where the church met under there. That's where it was. But Jesus never once entered that sanctuary. Now, Jesus was God in the flesh. If anyone could enter that house, it should have been him, but he never did because he was not physically born into Levi. He was born into Judah. He never entered that house. But it doesn't matter because God had other purposes. It wasn't long after Jesus died and rose again that that house was taken out by the Romans and never rebuilt since. God doesn't deem it necessary. But in Jesus, we don't need a temple. We don't need a physical building in Jerusalem because in Jesus, God dwells among us again. And it's better this time. We don't have the Ark of the Covenant. It can stay in the secret location, you know, where Indiana Jones, you know, was asking where it was. Two Indiana Jones references, I'm sorry. You know, when you get into archaeology, you just, you know. Indiana Jones comes up. You know, he's a terrible archaeologist, but he's still cool. And he gets the girl, which archaeologists don't usually get. So there's some jealousy there. But, I was already married before I got into it. So, yeah, I did the right order there. If I'd done archaeology first, I might still be single. I've never asked Melanie that question. Probably good I don't. No, but in Jesus, God dwells among us with no barriers. And that's a good thing. Because how does John open his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. He dwelt among people without being in the box or behind the veil. He came down and was dwelling among us for a time. Most people didn't realize it. He did it very humbly. We also have this line, when he finishes his ministry, he's about to go up into heaven. He finishes Matthew with this statement, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." And look what he ends with. "Behold, I am with you always." No more separation. The solution is there. And that continued after the temple in Jerusalem was gone, because it didn't fill the purpose as well as the gospel does. Jesus, the Lord, is with us again. And so we come back to 1 Corinthians 3. "Do you not know you are God's temple?" And why is that important? Because of his next phrase, "God's Spirit dwells in you." It doesn't dwell in a gold-covered box. It doesn't dwell inside a cloud or in a column of fire. God's Spirit dwells in you. That's an upgrade. Because we are now the Ark of the Presence. We are now, in a sense, the most holy place where the presence of God exists. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is holy. And you, he says, are that temple. Does that give us a new way to think about ourselves? Any one of us, the most humble, lowly believer, Christian, is more glorious than that grand golden temple Jesus and the people in his time saw. Isn't that a new way for us to think about ourselves? Especially if we have a hard time seeing ourselves in a positive light. We're broken down with sorrows, with pain, with who knows what. And yet, at the root of the gospel is, we're not separated from God. He is in me. He dwells in me, making me more holy and more glorious than that empty building that Jesus taught around. Remember, the Spirit of God is never recorded as entering that temple, the New Testament version. And so for all we know, in a sense, it was empty of God's Spirit. But God's Spirit was in a human body, and now it's in a bunch of human bodies. And we are so much more glorious. And we are the church. And so we see ourselves as the dwelling place of God on earth. Glorious tabernacles. Glorious tents that can go here, there, and everywhere. Wherever we are, we don't need a cloud, we don't need a pillar of fire. Wherever we are, God is. And for that reason, we can comfortably and confidently say, He is here right now because of all these tabernacles, these glorious temples with His presence right now in this place. And what a way to see ourselves. What a gift He's given us to elevate and glorify us in that way. And so because we are His dwelling place, we do things differently. We make different choices. We make different decisions. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Glorify God with your body. And that's not talking in that context about being a health nut and eating the right diet and avoiding things that are bad for you. In that context, he's talking about fornication, sexual immorality, sin. And that matters. Because we're holy, so why should something holy put something corrupt with it? You don't. You don't put corruption. You don't corrupt things that are holy. We are holy. And so it gives us a new way to look at our behavior and our thinking and our actions. Does the dwelling place of God do this? Does God's dwelling place do it like this? How does God's dwelling place interact in my workplace or in my school or wherever I am, in my home? How does the dwelling place of God do things? Gives us a way to think. As Paul writes in Ephesians, you're no longer strangers and aliens in the immigration sense of the term. You're fellow citizens, members of the household of God, built. See, the household, family, built, constructed a building on a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus, the cornerstone. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God. We are the solution to the Garden of Eden, to the fall there, to the expulsion to the east. And geography isn't relevant for us. We're superior. We're above geography. Geography doesn't matter. We are the dwelling place. And we're built together. And it's important to note we're built together. We'll come back to that in just a moment, because that also should shape the way we think about ourselves. And how does Revelation end? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They'll be His people. God Himself will be with them. Three times He says He's with us in that verse. And numbers, especially in Revelation, carry meaning, symbolic meaning. You know, three times, the divine number, three times He tells us He's with us. He's with us. He is with us. We are His dwelling place. What a glorious state we find ourselves in. But we're not just God's temple. Let's add something else to that. We are the temple of God, but we're more than that holy building. We are also the priesthood that works and serves and functions in the temple. We're both rolled into one. A temple with no priesthood is an empty building. A priesthood with no temple doesn't have a place to do their things, to perform their service. You need both together for it to work. And we are both together. You yourselves, Peter writes, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We're the house, we're also the priests together, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Yes. And we go on, realizing we are God's temple and we are His priests. So what does that mean? Let's realize an implication of that. If we are priests, it means we have service to perform. What do priests do? They sing. They offer sacrifices. They take care of the house of God. They teach the Word of God. They serve in all sorts of ways. But something else, someone worshiping at the temple can't do it by themselves. At some point, they have to be served by a priest. A priest has to accept my offering and enable my sacrifice to happen. So you need the worshiper. You also need the priest. They both have things to do. And we are both of those. We want to worship and serve God. We need priests to help us if we're taking this, if we're carrying this on as a meaning for us. We need to serve others as priests, but we also need priests in order to worship God in the right way. And what that means is we have to do it together. We need other Christians in order to be the temple of God. The temple's built how? A bunch of stones sitting around in different places. The stones are fit together, growing into a building. The stones are together. The stones need each other. We talk about the church as a family. We talk about the church as a household. But the church as a temple emphasizes innately that we need to be together. We cannot be priests without taking responsibility amongst other Christians. And what does that mean? It means that I can't be a floater who doesn't put down roots with some group of Christians. I just float around and get what I need, meet people here and there, but I don't actually enter into any responsibilities. I don't identify with a group. I don't accept service with another group of Christians. That's not a priesthood. A priesthood means we serve others. Priests help others with their sacrifices. They help with the washing. They receive the things. They take care of the altar. They receive the offering and make it happen while the person bringing the offering is there. And read the Old Testament, all the instructions for how to offer sacrifices or this offering or that. It always involves the person coming to God, but also the priest playing that important role to enable those things to happen. And if a priest wants to worship, other priests have to be involved. The idea that it's just my personal relationship with Jesus that counts, that's not a priesthood. That's not a functioning priesthood. It's not a functioning temple. The living stones are fit together to become the temple. The priesthood has to work, has to serve others, and a Christian has to be served by priests in the Bible for worship and offerings to be effective and to be accepted. The rituals require both. And if I don't accept responsibility with other Christians, I cannot be a priest. And therefore, I'm not being a priest. And I'm failing both as a priest and as a temple. A living stone can't be a temple if it keeps itself away from the building and just has its own personal relationship with God. That's not biblical. It does not work that way. And that's one of the implications of being a temple. And we have all these references of the stones together and the priesthood. And it's not a priest, it's a priesthood, the group that functions together. And so thinking of ourselves as God's temple is glorifying and elevating. But it also means we have responsibility. And we need to accept that in order to be serving faithfully. And if I don't accept responsibility somewhere, I'm not being a temple or a priest. If we have any college students who have come down who are visiting here tonight, find a congregation here and accept responsibility with it. If you're hundreds or thousands of miles away from home, you're not able to be responsible with those people right now. You're at a different stage of your life. You're here. Be a priest. Be fitted together with other living stones here, whether at North Terrace, where I am down the road, or some other congregation. Be a living stone. Serve as part of God's temple and as part of God's priesthood. It's your obligation. It's all of our obligation. And we need to make sure we don't forget that. And Zoom does not override that. Am I right? We invented teleconferencing. Never mind about being together then. I can just sit and have my personal relationship with Jesus and my screen. No. That doesn't work. Let's not make excuses. The church is a better temple than anything we read of in the Bible. And it has all these wonderful benefits. Living stones, not physical ones that can be miscut, that can be cracked or broken, that can be physically destroyed. Our bodies can be destroyed, I guess, but that's okay. Living stones that are part of a living building connected directly to Jesus, our cornerstone. That's far better than the structure that Herod and his engineers and architects spent 70 years finishing. That Solomon spent 7 years finishing. We're far better material. We're also a place for worship. We worship God together. We lift our voices in praise. We pray together, as we read of New Testament Christians doing. We take the Lord's Supper together. The church is a place for worship because the temple has always been a place for worship. In addition, The temple of God is a place to strengthen and encourage God's people. This isn't written specifically in the Bible, but Jewish writings preserve a memory. In Jesus' time, there were several entrances to the temple. The main entrance, though, was on the south end of that big area. And the tradition, as we read it, normally people went, there are two doors, there's a double gate on one side for the public. People would go in the right side, circle around, do their bit, and then exit through the door on the left side. But there's a tradition, if you were in mourning, or you were in some difficult situation, a death in the family, a sickness, something else, you would enter and go the opposite direction. Clockwise around the temple, enter out the other, and people just by observing the way you were walking knew you needed strength and encouragement. That's a tradition. It may or may not be fully correct, but isn't that something to think about? The temple is a place where people who are in need, broken, in pain, and mourning can go and receive comfort and strength. Isn't that part of our obligations to each other? A place to strengthen and encourage one another. The church is also a better temple because there's no geography, no physical requirements or anything. And that's nice. Wherever we are, God is. That's an upgrade. It's a priesthood of all Christians. We're not born into the priesthood physically. We're born into it through Jesus. And anyone can be born again through the gospel and become a priest. And that is far superior to anything in the Bible that we read about, the old system. One sacrifice for all time through Jesus, more powerful than any of those other offerings. What a better temple we have. No more separation from God. A problem starting in Genesis, the early parts of Genesis, and lasting until the gospel. But finally we have the solution, and God is not separated anymore. He is in us. And what a wonderful thing that is, that shapes everything else in our lives. And the last thing, I'll conclude with this. The church is a better temple because it was designed to bring all peoples together in Christ. The prophets talk about all nations flowing into the house of God in Jerusalem. It's a shame when we read in the past about churches that separated by race in this country. And there's still places, I think, where maybe that self-segregation happens. It's a shame when churches in the past might separate by slave people versus free people. But you look at the New Testament. You have Samaritans and Jews. There's not a Samaritan assembly, and then the Jewish group meets later in the day at a different time. Samaritans and Jews, same assemblies. Masters and slaves. There's not a service for the free people and the masters, then a separate assembly later for the slaves. Masters and slaves, same assemblies. Jews and Gentiles, same assemblies. No barriers amongst each other. We're all priests. We're all living stones. God dwells in all of us. Can God be divided or separated? And so, our goal is unity. To overcome race, to overcome economic or social level, to overcome national origin or language, if we can do that. The church is created to bring all peoples together. And the same leadership, the same assemblies, the same God. And so we look at all of these things that define us and illuminate and guide our paths and our thinking. May we live worthily, as the temples of God, dwelling places of the Most High Lord. Thank you for your kind attention. We are the priesthood of God. We are the temple of God. Let's refresh ourselves in this, elevate ourselves, and serve one another. Thank you.